In light of Mother's Day, and no, it's a little bit of a weird series, I thought we would talk about birds gorging on the flesh of human corpses. So I just thought it was a perfect connection to what we're talking about, is we're talking about the book of Revelation and the end times. And so if you're just joining us because, you know, mom said, come to church with me, and you're like, whoa, what just happened? What are we talking about? We're talking about kind of what is often, can I just say, one of the scarier topics of the Bible. What we read about in the book of Revelation that is so confusing and so fearful. And I hope that throughout this series that it's been helpful. I hope, I've had so many people tell me that they feel like fear has just begun to dissipate. And that's my goal, because we're never going to fully understand it all. But I do believe that we can understand enough to the point where we don't have to live in fear and worry. And so that's my hope for this series, and even as we continue on today. And so we're going to continue on this conversation, and I want to talk about what is probably the most significant event that we think about when it comes to the end times. But before I get to that, let me just refresh from last week, because this is real important. Last week, we talked about what I think is one of the heavier concepts that we see all through the book of Revelation, and that is talking about the judgment and the wrath of God. And I think when we read about the trumpets and the bowls and all these things of calamity happening on the earth, we kind of like freak out. And then we're also not sure how to take God. You know, I thought God is good and loving. And why are we talking about all of this against humanity and the world? It seems awful. And how do I kind of understand the justice and the judgment and wrath of God in light of who he is? And one of the things we discovered is that God isn't just jumping up and down in heaven, wherever that is, angry and throwing lightning bolts eventually. But really, it comes out of God's love for us, his capacity for wrath. If someone messes with your children, wouldn't you feel, you know? We talked through that last week. And so we're going to pick up, though, and kind of like, because I believe all of that was setting the scene or the stage for what is, I believe, the most anticipated topic. In other words, if you're part of the church, when you hear the end times, your mind probably immediately goes to this one single event. What I want to talk about today is what I call the return of the Jedi. Of course, you know what I'm talking about, right? Jesus, the original Skywalker, right? He is, yeah, that's pretty good, isn't it? Come on now. You got to laugh at my lame jokes, all right? Skywalker, you get it? Okay, never mind. Anyways, I want to talk about this idea of Jesus returning to the world. Like, I think when most of us do think about the end times, that's probably the first thing we think about. Everything culminates in Jesus returning. And so I want to dive into that. And I know, let me just say this on the front end. I know a lot of us have different views surrounding this. So we're going to dive in to some things that I think can have a tendency to create a little bit of internal conflict with some of you based on views you've held, okay? And so I'm going to try to do this as sensitively as I can, but what I want to do today is I want to talk about, from Revelation, this picture, an idea John has of Jesus returning, and we're going to look at that together, and then I'm going to take the rest of the time to unpack what most of us think are the events that surround it. Because I think that's where we have a lot of questions, all right? So are you with me? Okay, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 19. So if you got your Bible or your electronic device with you, this is where I encourage you, use our app. There's a sermon notes feature. You're going to want that. It's really helpful. You can save them, email them to yourself every week, and especially in a series like this, you're going to want to write down some of this, okay? Revelation chapter 19 is where we're going to be. Now let me give you just real quick, so we don't just jump in without context. We finished with Revelation 16 last week. My goal has not been to go through every single chapter and verse, but to highlight the major themes that we think of through the book of Revelation. Okay, last week we talked about the bowls as judgment and how they're similar to the trumpets, and I went through them quickly, but what I didn't really zoom in on was the sixth bowl. The sixth bowl really talks about a judgment that is being poured out against Babylon. Now, Babylon wasn't really a city then that mattered, but it represented the empires, the evil empires that Satan uses to build kingdoms here on earth that would basically rebel against God's way. And so in John's day, that would have been Rome, okay? And so as we follow this narrative, this judgment against Babylon, what we see is the one scene It's multiple different things that John sees, but Revelation 16, where that sets up, and it sets up this battle of Armageddon. You've probably heard that before if you've been around church. Okay, it sets up, and everything is culminating to this final battle. Revelation 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20 kind of go together. And what we find, this isn't my opinion, is a recapitulation. In other words, it's the same one scene and story that keeps getting revisited over and over. And that's what we see, I think, in Revelation 19. Now, all of this, as it kind of sets up for a final battle, perhaps surrounding Jerusalem, we end up getting this in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. We're going to read a little bit together. Okay, Revelation 19 says this, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself." That's probably similar to a lot of your tattoos. Nobody knows what it is, but you do. "He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him also, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small.'" Verse 19, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider of the horse. And all the birds," this is the beautiful line, "gorged themselves on their flesh." You see, this is so beautiful for Mother's Day. I just think this is a great reading. This is quite vivid imagery, is it not? You know what it makes me think of when I read this? It makes me think about all of the epic fantasy sagas that all culminate in a massive cosmic battle at the end. You know what I'm talking about? Star Wars, Lord of the Rings. You know what I mean? These kind of movies. Like the end of them, what does it always picture? There's this massive clash between good and evil, this final battle to end it all. And that's what we see in Revelation 19. We see that there's a final battle, and we get all the kings of the earth, so to speak, and the beast and what it represents, kind of coming to kind of bring an all-out assault on God's people. And then something happens. John is in the middle of the scene. I think he would say this, like he'd look up in the heavens and it begins to part. And what does he see? He sees a white horse. And a rider on the white horse that is just breaking through the cloud, and kind of make out behind him seems like a host of armies also on white horses that are coming down. Can you imagine this scene? Like there's this epic battle scene here on earth when all of a sudden this happens in the sky. Now, this is not a trick question, but quick, any guess as to who the rider is on the white horse in front? Any guess? It's Jesus, right? I don't know if you noticed the imagery. Some of it matches what we read in Revelation 1. His eyes are like flames of fire, right? And here's the beautiful thing about Jesus when he comes back. And if you've never heard this, maybe you're brand new to church and faith, you've never even read this, but one of the things that Jesus said was he said, "I'm gonna leave, but I'll be back." He is the original Terminator. This is Judgment Day. This is him coming back. Jesus promised, "I'm gonna leave the earth, but I will be back." That's what John sees, okay? And here's the thing that we need to know. The second time Jesus comes back, it's going to look a whole lot different than the first time he came, right? The first time Jesus came, he showed up as little 6-pound, 8-ounce baby Jesus. He showed up all meek and mild. We sing about it every Christmas. He showed up completely dependent on humanity. He showed up to experience what you and I experience in this life, the pain and the misery of our experience. He did that on purpose. And Jesus showed up in poor, humble circumstances the first time. But can I just tell you something? The second time Jesus shows up, it is not like 6-pound, 8-ounce baby Jesus, but he is going to come back as the ultimate king. He is going to come back. I love this imagery. Riding on a white horse, which represents victory, wearing a robe dipped in blood. Why? He's the only one described that way. It's because of what he gave his life for on the cross. And I love the imagery. He comes back in strength. He comes back in power. His eyes like flaming fires. He comes back all tatted up. I mean, this is not the little 6-pound, 8-ounce baby Jesus. When he comes back, he's going to be a BA, a bad assassin. I don't know what you thought that meant. You ain't going to mess with him. And here's the thing. When Jesus comes back, it's not going to be like the first time where the Magi had to kind of map out the stars and I think something happened and so we're going to try to see if we can find him. You know what scripture says? The whole world's going to know it. When Jesus shows up, it's like lightning from the east to the west. I think technology, everything, we're all going to know it and there's not going to be any guessing. Is that an alien? No, we're all going to know it's Jesus, the one with authority. And when he shows up, his enemies will cower in fear. They will know who is the one who's in control when he shows up. What's crazy is John, as he sees this scene, this like battle scene, it's setting the stage. But it never actually says that there's a battle. So a lot of us are picturing there's this big massive clash of good versus evil and whoever it is coming back and is that us and all this stuff. It never actually says that there's a battle. Do you know what it says? It says as soon as he comes back that the beast and the false prophet, we talked about those a couple weeks ago and what they represent, will be thrown into the lake of fire of burning sulfur, basically to be done away with. The way in which Satan works is going to be done away with. And then here's the imagery. Okay, this is crazy, right? And then all of a sudden, there's a sword that comes out of Jesus's mouth and it just kind of like sweeps back and forth and kills everybody. Like, okay, here's what I want to ask, all right? There's this vivid imagery that John sees. And we've been talking about that through this whole series, that I think we have to be careful how literal we take all of it. Like, I mean, maybe Jesus will come back and when he opens his mouth, a big massive sword that's huge is going to come out and just start chopping heads off everywhere. My guess is that it's not that way. My guess is that as Jesus opens his mouth as the Word of God, you know, Scripture says that the Word of God in Hebrews 4 is like a double-edged sword. That it can divide. My guess is that the authority of Jesus when he opens up his mouth will come and conquer any evil kingdom that has set itself up in resistance to God. Okay? And so we get this kind of moment here at the end. And the reason why I want to just say this as I caution all of us is we need to be careful how literal that we take like all of the imagery. I think Jesus is literally coming back one day. But I also want to be careful, and here's a caution that I would give us all, okay? Be careful that we don't get so lost in the details. Oh, a sword sweeping out of his mouth and his other, that we don't miss the main point. Because one of the things I've found that we are so good at doing here in the church is getting so lost into arguing about the details that we miss the main point. We tend to kind of take that what is often metaphoric imagery and put very literal interpretation to it, and we mix them together, and we end up with really confusing beliefs that a lot of times don't even line up with Scripture. Okay? So what I want to encourage you is don't get lost in all the details. Can I give you what is really the main point when we read this? Let me just help you. The main point is this. Jesus will return to this earth someday. And when he comes back, the world will know who's in control. When he shows up, there will not be mistaking who is this one coming. It's not going to be like the first time. When Jesus shows up, and he will return, he is going to do away with everything that we hate about this life. He's going to destroy it. I'm going to talk about that more next week. He is going to finally put to death all of the things that plague us in this world. It is actually a beautiful thing to anticipate and not something we have to be afraid of. Now, with that being said, when it comes to this idea of the return of Jesus, what I know is that there are a lot of questions that we have, maybe not even so much about the fact that Jesus will come back, but we have a lot of questions about all the events surrounding it. This is what I find tends to kind of dominate our conversations. This is where we get into debates, and this is where we have all these different systems and things like that. And so what I want to do, now that we've talked about his return, we looked at it in Revelation 19, is I want to try my best to address some of the widely thoughts, some of the widely understood views of his return. You know, when can we expect his return? I mean, I've already talked about that. We don't know. What I do know is that every day you wake up and take a breath, you're one day closer to it. That's all I know, okay? But I know with this topic comes like a myriad of words. There's a vocabulary of words that are thrown around when we talk about Jesus's return. There's things like the rapture, tribulation, the millennium, millennial reign, the Antichrist. These are all terms that are thrown around, and people want to know, how does it all fit together, okay? What I want to do is I want to talk about that a little bit, and I want you to also just remember this on the front end, okay? Here's what I want you to remember. I don't have the answer key. I don't know everything, all right? And there is room when it comes to kind of dialogue about this stuff to disagree, to have different perspectives. I am okay with that, all right? I want you to hear this, that we can still be in community even if we see it a little bit differently. And so I want to kind of dive into some of these. And what I want to do before we look at some concepts and some terms is I want to address first the poll. If you were here last week, we invited you to use the app. That's why you got to get in every Sunday when you're here, because we've even thrown other polls. We'll do it again almost every week, something. And I throw out this poll. Here's what we asked. Okay, I asked this question. What view do you hold about the church in the end times? And there were hundreds and hundreds of responses that came in. Let me give you the quick breakdown. This is how you guys shake out in our church. 53% of you said, I don't know. I love that. I just love that. There's 53%. More than half of you go, got me, I don't know. That's why we're talking about it, okay? And that's okay. Can I just say it? It's okay. Maybe the most honest group out of all of them, all right? The next one is 25% of you said that you believe the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation. 25% of you said that. 11% said the church will be raptured in the middle of the tribulation time. And then 11% of you said there's no rapture before Jesus' return. So I wanted to just kind of post that we don't all have the same agreement when it comes to this. And most of us maybe don't know. And maybe some of you picked an answer going, that's what I've always heard. That's okay. That's why we're talking about it today. Okay? And so I want to kind of walk through just some of these things. Before I do that, I need to kind of pause and just make sure we all understand what we're talking about. And so I want to give you a couple terms. Let me put up this. These are eschatological terms or eschatological, however you want to say it. It's a big word. Can I just tell you what it means? It means the study of last things. That's all it means. So it's just terms that have to do with what we're talking about. All right? Let me give you four terms that you hear often come up. Tribulation. Right? What is tribulation? Represents a period of great suffering here on the earth. Okay? Now, with that, most people that kind of believe this believe that it's only about 3.5 years long of the Great Tribulation, let me say it that way, and that it's this time of really intense judgment on the world. So that's kind of that. Antichrist, a good definition would be either a person, spirit, or persona that tries to undermine or oppose Christ, okay? We'll talk a little bit more about that. Rapture, this is the term we've heard many times. This is what, by the way, evokes the most emotion when we think about things, okay, is the rapture. It's where all the movies have been built on, okay? People, just millions of people disappearing one day. And okay, here's a good definition. The church being taken away from the world, usually most people, when they say this about the rapture, before the tribulation. And then millennium. This, I would say, is a period where Christ reigns with those who have been martyred, okay? And I'll show you where we get this from. So these are four basic kind of terms that tend to surround this conversation about Jesus coming back, all right? What I want to do is I want to read, as we talk about the millennium, okay, a lot of you probably heard of the other ones. I want to just make sure that we understand what we're talking about when you hear that. And I want to read, if we're going to just continue, pick up where we left off and read just four verses of Revelation 20. Here's my challenge to you, because I only have so much time to touch on this. My challenge is you should go back this week and read all of Revelation 19 and 20. Now, I think that it's a recapitulation of the same thing, but some people have different views, and that's okay. Revelation 20, verse 1 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not do what?" Can you say the phrase with me out loud? Say it. He might not deceive the... The reason why I want you to mark that or pay attention is I'm going to come back to that in one of our answers. "That he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, there's so much that we could unpack here, but I'm not going to spend a ton of time doing that. What I want to do, after kind of just letting you frame all of that, is I want to share what are probably the three most commonly held views of all of this. The return of Jesus, when it's going to happen, okay? And so I'm going to address the three most prevailing views of the end times. Now, when I do that, I'm going to walk through them, and then I'm going to do something that I break my cardinal rule. I don't like to do this. But then I am going to give my own personal kind of opinion of where I land with this. And the reason why is because I'm okay with just challenging our church to get in and to study and kind of come up with their own opinion. I think we've had far too long preachers or pastors getting out their charts and saying, this is exactly what's going to happen. And whenever I hear somebody say, this is exactly what's going to happen, I look at you and go, you have no clue what's going to happen. And so I don't want to be one of those guys. That's just me. But I also know, I get people come up to me all the time, they go, yeah, but what do you think? Yeah, I know, Pastor, and but what do you think? And so I will give you some of my thoughts on that. And if that's helpful, great. Okay, three most prevailing views on the end times: premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. And by the way, we're not talking about a specific generation of millennials, all right? You follow me? This isn't like, oh, Gen X, and this is Gen Z. That's not what we're talking about, okay? When I reference millennial, I'm talking about this idea that we just read of 1,000-year reign, all right? So let me see if I can describe these. And I know if one of these is your view, and I touched on it super briefly, you're going to be like, yeah, but what about this and this? I understand that. I'm just briefly giving the general, all right? Premillennial view. Now, this really breaks down into two: historical and dispensational premillennialism. There is a historical one that's been around for a couple thousand years, but generally speaking, this is the viewpoint that is most espoused in America today, is this view. This is the view that most evangelicals in America hold today, primarily because of people like Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, the Left Behind series, A Thief in the Night, okay, some of those like movies, Hollywood-type movies that have kind of set the belief system mostly in America. And the reason why I say that is because outside of America, you do not find near the support that you will find here. So this is interesting, right? What is premillennial view? It's this basic idea that the very next thing we're waiting for is the church to get raptured up. That's the next thing that's going to happen. Is that one day, and if you've seen the movies, right? One day, all of a sudden, millions and millions of Christians are going to just disappear from the earth, vanish, like this. And people flying airplanes, they're not flying them, crashing into the ground, cars wrecking everywhere, just calamity all over the place, right? And the church disappears. Why do they believe that? It's because the idea is that God's about to bring some real judgment and he's going to get the church out of here before it. That's the idea. Then what follows this rapture is a period of at least 7 years, maybe more than that, where the Antichrist comes to rule and reign, establishes a peace treaty for Israel, okay, that lasts for 3.5 years, then he breaks it, then it starts massive chaos and judgment, and then at the end of that time, Jesus returns, and all of those who are raptured coming back with him, okay, to defeat the devil and the armies of the earth that establish that. Then it would establish a 1,000-year reign on the earth with only some people, to which then the devil will be released out of prison. I guess the idea is that Jesus feels bad for the devil, that he's been locked up for 1,000 years, let him back out. And then he's going to deceive the nations again, and then there's going to be another battle. If you read, this is the more literal interpretation of Revelation. And this is a view that I want to just say that many people, in it, all of what I just shared there has become more popular in the last 100 years, but isn't necessarily what most people believe for the 1900 years before that. Okay? You follow me? Are you all with me? Did I just describe your system? Good. Okay. Postmillennialism. Postmillennial is this. It's a basic idea is that there is no rapture out. The postmillennial view is that the 1,000-year reign that we read about in Revelation 20 is not a literal 1,000 years, but is symbolic of a period of time in which the church in this age continues to take the gospel out. Now, a lot of similarities between these last two. In fact, they're almost indistinguishable on the top, in general. This holds a very optimistic view of the end times, postmillennial. It's the idea that as the church in this golden age goes out, where Satan's locked up and the church is out operating, that the church is going to get the gospel out to the ends of the earth, and that more and more people are going to be, they're going to follow Jesus. The worlds, the nations will be Christianized, and so that the world is actually going to get better leading up to Jesus' eventual return to judge the world of its wickedness and then usher in the next era. Okay, that's postmillennial. Amillennial is very similar. Also believes in a figurative reign that's not exactly 1,000 years or here on earth necessarily, okay? That there is no rapture and then tribulation, but rather would say that the difference is that this holds a less optimistic view. This believes a lot of the same, except it would believe that even as we're living in this age as the church, that the world is gonna get worse. And we're gonna see more and more of tribulation and suffering until Jesus' return here on earth, okay? And there's some differences about whether or not Christ's reign is actually gonna be here on earth, is it in heaven, all this stuff. But are you following me? Two of them are real similar, but these are the three basic camps that people live in when it comes to all of this around the return of Jesus. So, now that you've kind of been able to hear a little bit, you're probably thinking, all right, Pastor, are you gonna tell us which one are you? Which one are you? I want to know which one are you. Okay. Here's what I would say. I am none of those. I'm none of those. Let me tell you why. Not that there's not some views in those that I have. But the reason why is because I think that part of the problem that we have today that's also created so much division is that we try to fit everything that we read about in Scripture into a system. These are systems. And when we adopt a system, however you got it, whether study or you watched a movie or read a fiction book, when you adopt a system, what happens is you read the Bible through the lens of that system. And when you read things that don't make sense or fit into your system, You reinterpret them or misinterpret them in some way because it's got to fit into your system. And so based on that, I'm not going to be forced into some kind of man-made system because it's easier to somehow just go, well, that's what I believe. What I'd rather do is read scripture, and where I can clearly understand some things, I'm going to hold on to it. But can I just be honest? A lot is really cryptic. I don't know that I understand it all. And so I'm going to just stand there with an open hand and say it might work like this and it may not. And I'm okay with that, okay? So as I heard one scholar say, I'm not gonna play in your sandbox, and you're not gonna make me, okay? Now, I'm not to try to excuse and not answer the question, but what I wanna do is I want to kind of just address each of those four eschatological terms and where I do land, okay? And here's what I wanna say on the front end of this, right? We have been saying this through the whole entire series. This is the stuff that's a little confusing and cryptic, and we're not really sure. And so my posture is I want to extend grace to you and hope you will to me if you hold a different perspective. We don't all have to share the exact same perspective when it comes to these things. These are secondary. What's the main point? Jesus is coming back. We can all agree on that. Okay? Secondary. So we're extend grace. And here's my thought. My thought is that one day, however it shakes out, if I'm wrong and Jesus returns and I got it wrong, do you know what? I think I'm probably not going to care that much. And I'll look at you one day in heaven. I'll be like, dude, you nailed it. Sis, you got it right. Kudos to you, okay? I don't think we're going to care that much, all right? Let's be honest. So some of us want to know. Let me put these terms back up, okay? These are the eschatological terms that we talked about. Let me work my way from the bottom up to the top, and I'll give you my thoughts. I'll give you some reasons why. I'm not going to go deep. If this creates questions for you, great. You can submit them. We'll talk about them, all the good stuff. Okay, the millennium, this period where Christ reigns with those who have been martyred, or maybe it's even the church. Okay, I take this view that there is not a future literal 1,000-year reign on this earth with Christ and only a few of his followers. I do not take that view. What I believe is that the 1,000-year millennium, the reign of Christ, I believe that it is symbolic of the age we're living in today. This is my, again, you may not. I believe that we're living in the millennial reign of Christ now. Let me tell you why, okay? First off, the idea of 1,000 years or big numbers, one of the things that we see in Revelation and in the New Testament is that numbers often represent something without being the literal version of it. Right? Well, you see 7 over and over and over again, right? And even when it comes to this idea of 1,000 years, we see in scripture that it may not be a literal 1,000 years. I'll give you a great example, right? One of the things Peter says is he says, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. See, I don't think there's this correlation because of time dilation that there's like 24 hours like with God in heavenly realm is 1,000 years on earth. And so if we just multiply it out, then no. I think that's an example of God is not bound by the laws of the universe he created and time in the way we understand time because he's eternal. And to me, it is figurative to represent a really large period of time. And what's interesting is since Jesus left to now, it's been almost 2,000 years. And we're over 1,000 years. And what I believe is that we are living in the millennial reign of Christ. Well, wait a minute, we read Revelation 20 about this angel in abyss and that Satan is going to be locked up. Kinda, we did. What does it say in Revelation 20? That's the reason why I read that for you. It says that he is going to be limited so that he cannot deceive the nations. Remember that? He can't deceive the nations. In other words, if you look at the actual language of this in the Greek, it literally means that he is going to be restricted from deceiving the nations. I would argue we are living in a time, in a season where that is true. In other words, what God has done through Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection was a sign that he already defeated Satan, hell, and the grave. And we read in Revelation chapter 1, he said, I hold the keys of death and Hades already. And so he's already holding the keys. And maybe what he's doing is he's restricting Satan's activity so that he can't deceive all the nations to give time for the church to take the gospel to all the nations so that there's still time for people to hear the truth and respond to to the good news of Jesus. I know some of you are like, oh, wait, this is messing with my system. Okay, that's fine. I'm good with messing with your system. And we could disagree, but when I think about what the church has been able to do, it's 2,000 years, the church is still growing. The church is still alive today in the world. To me, it's a sign that there is a portion. Now, is there evil activity happening in the last 2,000 years? Absolutely. But maybe in some way, Satan has been restricted so that the church can step in and fulfill its mission. So, millennium, that's what I believe on that. Rapture, this is the big one. Everybody wants to know about the rapture. People just vanishing. When I study this, not watch movies about this, there's a difference. When I study this in Scripture, I do not see the evidence of a two-stage return of Christ. I don't see this, me personally. We can disagree, that's fine. I don't believe there's going to be an actual rapture where millions and millions of people are just going to disappear, and then there's going to be the Antichrist come, and then there's going to be a period that's going to be 7 years and 3.5, and then 3.5, and then it's going to get really bad, and then one day. I personally do not believe in that. You say, how can you not believe in that? Everybody knows. No, everybody does not know. Okay? In fact, let me give you a couple of reasons why, and I'll give you my thoughts on this. First of all, the whole picture and the idea of a rapture happening, you don't find anywhere in the book of Revelation. I'm not saying that's not all of it, but you don't find that anywhere. The people that really have leaned into this, and honestly, this idea of that timeline I just gave you, a premillennial timeline, I'm telling you, is relatively new. Started really with the Scofield Bible in the early 1900s, but before that, people didn't necessarily have this view. And so the idea of the rapture that most people point to is actually a passage found in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so I'm just going to give you that passage. You can go look it up on your own. But here's what I would say as I've studied that. 1 Thessalonians 4 is not even talking about the whole idea of this timeline of a church being raptured up, and then there's a time of tribulation. The context of that first starts with Jesus' return and the church coming to meet him in the air. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 is about. Now, I could bore you with a serious word study in Greek, okay? I'm not going to do that today. But I will give you one word, and it's the word parousia. Parousia is this Greek word, and every place you see in the New Testament of talking about Jesus coming again, that's what it means, coming. It uses this one word, parousia. Now, here's what this word means. And everybody in first century Palestine, everybody in the Greek Hellenistic world all knew what the parousia was. Here's what it represented. It represented whenever a king or a dignitary would come to a major city, that there would be this massive pomp, right? There'd be all like a caravan coming with them and all the crowds coming out to celebrate as a king returning to a city. In fact, a lot of Jesus's parables reference this. They talk about Jesus leaving for a while and leaving the authority to others, the parable of the talents, and that one day that king or that ruler or that master is going to come back to resume, okay? This is what parousia is. But rather than there being a rapture and then there all this time period and then this, what parousia means is that as a king would come into the city, that many of the host of people would go out and meet the king and usher the king into the city. You know what makes more sense to me when I think about rapture? I think about when, as John sees Jesus returns to the earth, that there will be a single moment where we as the church will join on his side and may get raptured in that moment to come back with him. But I don't see evidence, this is me, and we can debate this, it just gets into, you know, theological debate, of this rapture as we hear about it today. So that's my view. Again, we can agree to disagree, and you can be wrong. No, I'm just kidding. We don't know. And if I'm wrong, you can just look at me at heaven and go, ah, I told you so, and I don't care. All right? The Antichrist. Is it a person? Is it a spirit? Does it represent something? The reason why we ask this is, by the way, Antichrist is also not found in Revelation. It's found mostly in 1 John, 2 John. Some people say 2 Thessalonians 2 is a reference to the man of lawlessness, but doesn't say Antichrist. Okay, I talked about this on the podcast, so if you really want to go deeper, check out our podcast, all right? But what I will say is this, is there a spirit of Antichrist at work in this world today? I would say absolutely. And it talks about it in scripture. It says that. The spirit of the Antichrist is already at work in the world. Yes. Okay. Does this represent persons? Actually, scripturally, it says that false teachers are Antichrist. So it can represent multiple persons. Can it represent a final embodied person on our earth? I think possibly yes. I do. I think it actually can be all of this. That there might be, if there is a final battle, a final leader that maybe kind of brings a final rebellion against God and against his people or against Israel, I think it can be led by someone. So I think all of that is possible when it comes to Antichrist. So I didn't really tell you anything, but I just told you I kind of believe it's all of those potentially. You good? Okay, tribulation. This is where I want to just kind of end with. When people talk about tribulation, what they usually are referring to is a great tribulation, which is kind of this period of time where, again, that maybe the church won't be here. It's a time where there'll be great suffering because of judgment or things happening in our world. This is kind of what's often talked about. What I don't see in the book of Revelation is the picture of the church not being around when there is judgment. A lot of people wonder, like, question, okay? But what I really believe as I look at Revelation is I see that God has the ability to protect us in the midst of great tribulation. That's what I see. When I see Revelation 7, it talks about God said, put a seal on their foreheads to protect them before this. And we see that throughout Scripture. And in fact, when I think about this idea of there maybe being great suffering in this world, and maybe it's because God is judging the wickedness of the world that we're in. Unfortunately, we live in a broken world, and we are affected by it every day. I think God has the ability to not only protect us, but I also wonder if God would want to use us in the middle of it. You see, I have a hard time of saying that we don't know tribulation at some future period. That's when there's going to be real tribulation. You know what's interesting is here in America, most of us for our lifetime, we've not experienced incredible persecution. But you know what I don't want to do? What I don't want to do is I would not want to be so bold to say to every person through human history that has faced immeasurable persecution, has lost their life for their faith, and say, you weren't part of the tribulation. Because for 2,000 years, there have been people, and there are people today in our world today. See, we just sometimes live so focused on our Americanized world that we miss the global picture. There's incredible suffering happening today around the world for Jesus. But do you know what else I see in Scripture? I see over and over that God uses suffering to expand his kingdom. When the church experienced suffering in Acts chapter 8, that's when the church expanded. And I just wonder if maybe even in the midst of judgment in our world, as God has a way, just like he did with the Israelites in Egypt, of protecting us, that maybe, just maybe, God would want to use us to continue to give a message of hope in that time, because I think God is gracious till the very end. I think God is absolutely gracious to the very end. And listen, here's what I want us to know is we just, all of these terms, and we could talk for hours on this stuff and debate it, but what I want us to know and remember from today is what really matters. It's not whether we get all those things right. What really matters is that we remember Jesus is returning and he is in control. And even as maybe things get worse all the way until he comes back, we do not have to live in fear, but we can trust him and we can look with anticipation and hope for the day he does come back and make all things right in our world. That's what matters, church. Do you hear me? And I think sometimes we might wonder, we're like, but I don't understand. Like Jesus talked about coming back and there's a sense of urgency in Scripture, and I think we should have that. I think every day we live, we're a day closer. Is it going to happen in our lifetime? I don't know. Is it going to happen in 2,000 more years? I don't know. But all I know is every day that I live, I'm one day closer to seeing Jesus, one way or another. I'm one day closer to the end of my life, however long it is. And we could sometimes look at the delay of thousands of years, and we can debate about it all day long. And sometimes people wonder, like, is God slow? Like, what's going on? Every generation has said he's coming back. Is God slow? Is he distracted? And what I would say is, no, I don't think God's slow or distracted, but I think the church is. I think the church is slow and distracted. In fact, if you ask me, I'll tell you one of the reasons why we haven't seen the return of Jesus is because of what Jesus said about it. He said that the gospel must go out to the ends of the earth, to all nations, and then the end will come. If you wonder why Jesus hasn't returned yet, it's not because he's just kind of like waiting for the opportune time. I think it's because he is patient and he's waiting for the church to fully embrace the great commission of taking the gospel to every reach in the world. I think that's what he's waiting for. And he's patient because you got friends and I got friends. And the world is full of people that don't know him and don't have that hope. And I think sometimes, if I could just say this, as the church, when we get so stuck in all the details and looking for this sign and living in fear, I think some of us have the exact same posture Jesus' disciples did when he first left. You know, in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascends, there's this moment where the disciples thought that Jesus was going to, like, finally be king after his resurrection. At this time, are you going to take over for Israel? And you're going to kind of, and Jesus is like, man, guys, you're asking the wrong question. He said, for us to know the time and the hour, he's like, we're missing it. No one knows except for the Father. And do you know what he says right after that? This is when they're saying, when are you coming back? You know what he said right after that? He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I almost see this picture. Hey, are you finally going to do it? He's like, don't worry about that. You stay focused on the mission. You just stay focused on what I've called the church to do. And then you know what it says? They're watching Jesus, and right before his eyes, he ascended up into the clouds and disappeared. And they're just like this. Do you guys see him? I don't see anything. That's a cloud. What do you see? And they're just staring up at the sky. And all of a sudden, two angels appear. And when the two angels appeared, guess what they said to the men and the women who were all standing there watching him who had ascended? The angels said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Can I just say, I think that's a picture of what I've seen sometimes with the church. Is that we spend all our time looking up the sky. I'm looking for a sign. Is it the eclipse? Is it this? Is it that? Is this going to happen? Are we in the, it's the what is it? We're looking in the sky. And I wonder if God's just saying, stop looking at the sky. Start looking at the purpose that I've called you to do. I have a mission for you. Go and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Some of us are looking up. Some of us are looking down at ourselves. And Jesus says, no. Go. I'm sending you. If we want Jesus to come back, here's all we have to do. As the church, global church, get serious about being a part of the mission. Get serious about serving and giving and sharing your faith at work and reaching as many people as you can. If we want him to come back, that's what the church should do. And I believe in a literal physical return of Jesus to this earth to set all things right, to establish his kingdom and his reign here on earth. I believe all that. But in the meantime, I don't think we need to argue about all the stuff we don't know. Let's just keep our minds and our hearts focused on what he's called us to do. Amen? Amen. Why don't you stand to your feet with me? What I would love for us to do today is maybe, I know we get lost in all the details. Maybe your mind's still spinning and you're kind of going, whoa, I believe something different. The pastor told me that. I don't care. That's fine. What I hope that you would really remember from today is that Jesus is returning. And until then, he's inviting you and me to be on mission, to live our lives every day with a sense of urgency, that he's coming back, we're one day closer, and I want to live thinking about everybody around me that doesn't know him. I don't want to live in fear thinking, what about me? I want to think, what about them? What about people? And so I would love for us to maybe commit ourselves to say, even the season is we're going to serve and we're going to do outreach and we're going to, let's, in our Jerusalem and our Judea, let's make as big a difference as we can. Let's give. Let's be a part of expanding God's kingdom and see what God does through through the church, because I believe that we're living in a beautiful time where we're partnering with him until his return. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for this season, this time that we're in, where we have an opportunity to be focused on the mission that you've given to us. And Jesus, I just want to say, forgive us for sometimes being so distracted, sometimes not being focused on what you've called us to do. But God, we just commit ourselves in this moment to be part of the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, to teach them to observe all the things you've commanded. God, I pray that we could just adopt that and say, God, that's my life's mission. I want the only thing in my life to matter is that, God, I live my life on purpose and for your purpose. Maybe you're here today. You came with mom, you came with somebody, and the truth is your life isn't on mission because it's not surrendered to Jesus. Can I just invite you? You don't have to live in fear of his return, but you can live in anticipation of his return when you surrender your life to Jesus. When you recognize he's not just the baby we sing about at Christmas, but he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and at his name every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. We will all do that someday. The question is, will you do that today while we have opportunity? So I don't want to get past this moment without giving you an opportunity. If that's your prayer, I just want to invite you right where you are in your heart. You just say, Jesus, today I believe in you. I trust in you. I give my life to you. I believe you died for me. You rose again to give me life. Today I receive that life and I commit my life and my future to your mission and purpose. And God, I pray over our church. God, I pray collectively over our church that you give us eyes to see you. God, that you would give us a heart that has a sense of urgency, God, to bring the mission to the world. God, I thank you that we don't operate from a place of fear, but we operate, God, from a place of victory.
Thanks so much for tuning in to this message. I hope that it encouraged you and inspired your faith. If God is doing something in your life, would you take a moment and let us know? We want to connect with you and we want to be able to pray for you. All you have to do is shoot us an email to hello@thex.church, or you can always send us a DM on one of our social media platforms. And if you know somebody that would also be encouraged by this very message, why not take a moment and just share it with them right now? And as always, I want to say thank you to every single person who so generously financially supports this ministry so we can continue to get messages like these out to people all over the world. We believe God is building something special and you're a significant part of it. Until next time, have a great day.